Outline in the bulletin, if you look on the inside, starts off Christ our mediator, the obedient one. And then section two, we're the ones falling asleep. And a parenthesis there might be looking behind us, if we follow from the passage in Isaiah, at our Lord's most dire moments. And then three, therefore I have set my face, Christ's firmness in his convictions. So first of all, I feel like I need to apologize. This is a sermon that's going to deal with Christ on the way to the cross. And today is Palm Sunday. So as a Reformed church, we probably should, I should not have done this. But this is the message that God gave me to speak. This week I realized that if I didn't take ownership of this problem, we'd probably be sitting here watching a video, and I don't particularly care for that. And this verse, Isaiah 50, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be disgraced or ashamed. I've memorized it with the word ashamed, so I might switch back to that. That's why I did that. Therefore I've set my face like a flint. I know I shall not be put to shame. Is a verse that I heard first preached on by Dr. Blackwood at Northside Indianapolis 40 years ago. And I went home and I memorized Isaiah 50 verse 7 because it struck me as a verse that was significant. So that's the main text I'm using this morning. It's a verse that I see that can have several interpretations. One of them is we can apply it to ourselves. But this only works as we try to emulate Christ and all he accomplished, which we're going to take a look at. As we take such a verse and use it to ourselves, we need to consider first the first call that the Lord has on our lives and use it to help put a check on what we're doing. It can become a benchmark in our lives, verses like this. And I commend them to be memorized, verses that God uses to speak to you. Put them there in your memory bank, and just like this verse, it'll come back and God might have special purpose for it later that you don't even understand or realize. And there's a number of verses like this that have been significant. There's, if you're really wanting to get into it, there you can work on the topical memory system that the navigators continue to put out, and it's a very good source of Scripture memory, and get you a good start on it. Pam actually has a diploma from them. I never quite made it that far. she graduated from their did all of the topical memory system. I went off and did other things instead. But another one that's been important to me is a very familiar one. I hope Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The first calling we have is to seek the Lord, or reflecting on what am I doing? Is it all to please myself? It's really a hard verse, these verses, because so much of today is focused on me, not on the Lord and what He wants us to be doing. The word wants to blast Christians and mock our faith. But if we're going to stand firm in the face of all that, and our convictions need to be strong, and verses like this can help prepare us mentally and make us ready to face that. We've had the kids work on the confessions. And I know of stories of kids in college confronted by the professor with many different things, none of them Christian in origin, and referring back to their understanding of the confessions on a subject, and at least finding assurance in their own hearts of their own faith and their own belief, because they know the right answer to answer that. But let's be clear, I see these verses that we're looking at as primarily applying to Christ. So it's painting a picture of Christ's as on his way to the cross as he was preparing. And this passage is in the midst of a number of passages that focus on the life of Christ. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you know many of these passages. But this passage clearly speaks of our Savior and His suffering as He faced the cross. And I see it as being a time of preparation for the cross and this suffering under the hands of the Jews and finally the Roman legion. This section is a part of a much larger section of Scripture that lays out clearly the suffering of our Savior, with Isaiah 53 standing as one of the cornerstone passages that display the suffering of our Lord on behalf of us most clearly. I'm going to read just a portion of that. You may want to read the rest of the chapter this afternoon. Probably a good Palm Sunday read. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid his face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The gospel is so clearly presented in Isaiah 53 that it stands alongside the gospels in a clear explanation of Christ on his death and resurrection. We should not be surprised that we find allusions and illustrations of the life of Christ in the Old Testament. Isaiah is an especially rich source on the life of our Savior. When we hear the Messiah sung at Christmas time, we're hearing words primarily from Isaiah 7 through 11, expanded in song. Isaiah 53, which we just looked at, paints a clear picture of our suffering Savior. Isaiah 40 is another cornerstone passage, sort of bookends, if you would, between Isaiah 40 and chapter 53, that lay out very clearly in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. And it goes on and talks about the coming of the Messiah and how he's come to lay the rough plains smooth and bring the hills down, to make the way smooth. That's what John the Baptist's role was, to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior. And it talks of John the Baptist and his ministry, and then the coming of the Savior. They're amazing passages when you understand what's going on in the New Testament. So, many other examples from David in the book of Psalms, as he writes about the Lord and the King. Oftentimes, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Savior. He's talking about Christ, the King. So, the first section, our obedient Savior. The Lord has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backwards, from Isaiah 50, verse 5. We know from the study of Scriptures and reading the Westminster Confession this morning, Christ, it says, perfectly fulfilled the law. Christ also fulfilled perfectly the will of the Father to bring redemption to all of us. John 1:29, where John sees Christ coming toward him, declares to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In being not rebellious, Christ willingly fulfilled the law perfectly and was in his flesh also the perfect representative to take away our sins. This is one of the reasons why the doctrines clearly state that Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. We worked on this in the past few weeks in our Sabbath school hour, looking at the history of those doctrines with Dr. Godfrey. Very important that we understand the battle that took place and the many different views they would have of Christ being all God. And, you know, the man part of him was kept down and suppressed, or all man. And the God part of him, and we have that showing up today in some of the cult movements. So it's important that we understand that he was both 100% man and 100% God, and that the two of them lived in Christ and were not in conflict somehow. That Christ perfectly fulfilled all the law as a man and did all this. This set him apart. He was not, in a way, like us, and yet he was. So the Reformation Bible Study Bible, which I've got up here, says about Christ, the new one, it was by his sinlessness that Jesus qualified himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Christ not only died the perfect for the imperfect, the sinless for the sinful, he also lived the life of perfect obedience required for our salvation. Christ was obedient to not only the law, but also the manner of life and death that the Lord had intended. He was born as a helpless child and grew up. We see him at the age of 12 in the temple discussing with the priests, and they're amazed. Why were they amazed? Well, they were amazed because they didn't know who he was. That's what amazed them. They did not know they were talking to the Christ, the Son of God. We see him starting his ministry and calling the disciples. And what a ragged bunch of these guys were. But upon him, he placed the starting of the church. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, they did it. And then he headed to the cross to secure us for redemption. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. Hebrews 4:14 declares, "Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, that's who Christ is. The next section is, we're the ones who fell asleep at the Lord's most dire moments. Paint the picture. It's nighttime. A group of us have gone up on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem. And there, Christ singles out the three most important men in his ministry, Peter, James, and John, and pulls them aside and says, "My heart is troubled. I'm really, really upset. And I need to go pray. Will you go pray with me?" And they march off. These are the men that he took with him just a few days before on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? They've seen a lot lately. And he asks them to be diligent and to pray with him because his heart's troubled. And then Christ goes off a little distance. And he prays, and some of the words of his prayer are recorded there. And they're exhausted. And they fall asleep. And Christ returns an hour later and finds him sound asleep. And he chides him and says, "Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour and pray with me?" And he goes off again to pray the same prayers. And again, he returns, and they're sound asleep. This time it doesn't say woke him up. I think he just shook his head and walked off and prayed again. It paints a picture of those of who we are. The disciples were continually failing the Lord, and he was constantly teaching them deep truths which they seemed not to grasp. And sometimes it seems comical how dense they were. But this is who we are, raw and unvarnished. That's what they're painting a picture of. We are sinners, every single one of us. Romans 3:23 makes it clear, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then we sang Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, and then we'll find a passage in Romans that basically say the same thing, declaring who we are, where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So let's start with who we are. There's none who does good, it says, not even one. I think it becomes clear to us that as we stand before the Lord, that's who we are. And it's important, part of the story of redemption, that we understand that we are nothing but sinners. There's no way that we can earn or talk our way into salvation. I'm a salesman. I'm supposed to be a really good talker, right? That's what I do for a living. We just had a sales meeting, and some of the technical people walked out shaking their head and go, boy, these people talk a lot. That was their evaluation of our meeting. And we do. That's what we do. But we can't talk our way to salvation. Just so the disciples did with Christ, and I think it's important to remember that Christ singled out even his inner circle. They disappointed him. And these three, they disappointed Christ. And then remember that this is closely followed by Peter denying Christ three times. We see in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, pointing back to Psalm 53, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Lest there be any doubt that this theme carries over to the New Testament. So, therefore, I have set my face. Christ's firmness in his conviction. We find Christ on the road to Jerusalem in Luke 9, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This passage we're looking at, Isaiah says he set his face like a flint. What does setting the face mean? Let's start there. What's it look like? A firm jaw? A determined look? An unwavering plan? A set of the face that shows determination and purpose. And then we go on from there, that the face was set like flint. Flint and steel are commonly used because the flint is a very hard substance. And it'll form a spark when you put a steel against it. So we use it in Boy Scouts to try and light fires, usually unsuccessfully, but you know, nevertheless, you got to try. Stephen can do it, but he's an eagle. It's all good. what's actually happening there is that we're actually shaving steel from the. That's what causes the spark, is the shaving off of steel. So the flint is hard enough to damage the steel. It's harder than the steel is. So it's pretty hard. One of the hardest rocks around. There's harder rocks, but they're too expensive to use for frivolous purposes like starting fires. We have to use them for engagements and weddings instead. But this hardness is an illustration of how firmly Christ set his jaw. Christ knew what was going to happen to him. There wasn't a doubt in his mind that he was going off to Jerusalem for suffering and sacrifice. We see in Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, being killed, and on the third day being raised. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. I'll make sure I'll stand in the way of these rabble-rousers. And he turned to Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind on the things, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He wouldn't let Peter distract him from his purpose, even though Peter was determined to distract him. All this makes the firmness of our Savior more remarkable. But it was Christ, and as we discussed, he was the obedient one. So he set his jaw and did not put up with distractions. He entered Jerusalem knowing his suffering and death was close at hand. On the other hand, however, in Luke 19, as he goes to prayer, we see that immediately following the Lord's Supper, the disciples, instead of being somber, you know, when we have Lord's Supper, we're called to be reflective, right? What'd they do? They argued about who's the greatest. It's just boggling, isn't it? They did not get it at all, did they? Aren't we such a hard-hearted people? Why does God continue to offer us mercy? We are no different than these disciples. We think we understand, and then just like they demonstrate, we don't get it at all. Christ was clear in his purpose. He was on his way to Calvary. However, I see the human side of him was I'm sure, wanting some different outcome. Just before Christ begins to pray, he asks that this cup might pass from him, remember? And then the same breath, he answers the question and says, "Not my will, but your will be done, O Father." He had wants, needs, and desires just like we do. Probably wanted to have a wife and get married, have kids, home in the suburbs with a nice van out front. That wasn't going to happen, and he knew it. God had a higher purpose for his life. The 100% human side of him wanted these things. After all, we understand he was just like we are. Human desires and wants, just like us. However, this human side of Christ was in perfect conformity to what God wanted. There was no wavering. Instead, we see he has set his face firmly. And from Isaiah, we see he set it even like a flint. So Christ was clear on his objectives. It was to do the will of the Father. And in doing this, he provided for all of mankind a means whereby we might find salvation and a place with our Savior. So what should our response be when we're confronted with such an awesome example of obedience to the will of the Father? Do we look at this and head home, go downstairs and have lunch? Yeah, we do that. But I would hope we would stop for a moment and ponder our own obedience to the call of Christ on our lives. The first question I would ask is, do you understand your own sinfulness before God? Who you are in the sight of God? We are before the Lord, who is without sin, flawed and broken. Like the disciples, we're a mess. There's nothing about us that is worthy of God's mercy. We failed Christ every step of the way, falling asleep, denying him, wondering which of us is the greatest, instead of being reflective and wondering what just happened. This is who we are. We are fallen, broken messes. We're sinners. What hope do we have? Of course, our hope is not in our obedience, but in the obedience of the Lord. He set his face firmly to go to Jerusalem and did not allow anything to distract him from that purpose. Christ went ultimately to the death on the cross. But on the third day, he rose from that death and that had been imposed upon him, once again walking among disciples and others. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So I'd say, if you have not understood your own sinfulness and asked forgiveness and sought the Lord, then I'd admonish you to do so now. If you need help, talk to one of the elders, or talk to your parents, or talk to someone you trust and know. But what about the rest of us who've already repented of our sins? Are we off the hook? I don't think so. Because we're called to be like Christ in our obedience. And I ask, what's this obedience look like? What are we supposed to be doing? How can we be obedient? First, the answer is we really can't be fully obedient to Christ, to God. We read from Romans 3 earlier, "None is righteous, no, not one." So rest assured, you need help. You need a way to get there. And that help comes from the Lord. The Holy Spirit has come to guide and direct each one of us. But as we strive to be obedient, we will fall and stumble. But that does not mean we stop trying. No, we ask forgiveness and start again. In Matthew 6:36, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, we too are called to obedience. And this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is calling us to obedience. He tells us not to be laying up treasures in heaven, but on, not, I mean, treasures on earth, but in heaven. I'll get that straight. Thank you. We cannot serve two masters, meaning, of course, the world and the Father. Not to be anxious about anything, and to look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. God, who cares for them, feeds them and takes care of them. And how the lilies, in all their glory, are dressed more magnificently than even Solomon in all of his robes and finery. Christ is telling us to be obedient to him and calling him. His calling is on our lives and ends this section challenging us to a life of obedience. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So let me ask again, what does obedience look like? It sounds very difficult, and you know it can be. Just like missionaries who spend years of separation, struggling to bring the gospel to a people who don't even seem to care. In some cases, this obedience has meant death at their very hands of those you've come to share the gospel with. You know, a call to a commitment can be tough. Obedience, though, is rather simple. It means doing everything we know the Lord is asking us to do. And some of these things are pretty straightforward. We should be caring for children and orphans, taking care of them, attending church. We should also be in the Word of God regularly, faithfully reading our Bibles and praying. Sort of bare minimum things, but they make a huge difference in our lives. And you know, we're going to fall and stumble. We're going to get busy. Our jobs are going to overwhelm us. Our life is going to get in the way of our obedience. But you know, God's provided a way. We just need to ask forgiveness and pick back up and get back to work. You know, we hear wonderful and amazing stories of missionaries. And God may call some of us to go into the foreign fields to serve the Lord. I know of several at the seminary in Pittsburgh who are in their 40s, starting seminary. One in particular who had a very successful career and turned to the seminary. A friend of mine, he cannot be happier. I roomed one year at Synod with a pastor who had been in a motorcycle gang as a young man before he came to the Lord. You might know who he is, but he had to sell his bikes, which broke his heart. When you're into bikes, it's tough. He now has, I think he bought one since, but you know, he had to sell them in order to finance his seminary. Obedience starts with all of us, and it all looks the same. Let's get in the Word. Let's pray. Let's care for the widows and the orphans. Let's take care of what needs to be taken care of. And as we mature, however, it changes as God puts his will upon our lives. And often that call can be tough. Sometimes it means just doing what you're already doing and being the person that God has already called you to be. But we need to be open and ready to serve him, that whatever the Lord wants, we'd be willing to do. How can we serve him and be obedient? Christ made his path clear. He did not waver. And for that, we should be grateful. He was determined to carry out the will of the Father, and he did. Through his obedience, we have the atonement of Christ and all that means to each of us. Christ set his face like a flint, and he was not ashamed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its significance in our lives, and how, Lord, it can convict me of where I've fallen short, where I've not been in your word and I should be, where I've not prayed as I ought. And Lord, I ask for forgiveness and would pray that you would continue to challenge my life. Lord, guide and direct each and every one of us as we seek to follow you, to be doing those things we know we should be doing, to be in the Word faithfully, to be praying, to care for others. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've given us at least a bare minimum that we should be accomplishing. So Lord, I pray as we go from this place, we might ponder your word. That Lord, we might reflect upon what you have done in our own lives and be grateful for it. For we thank you in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Okay.